Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. G.N. Clark, in his inaugural lecture at Cambridge, said, "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of the irregularities of the preceding ages." Think about that statement for a minute. It gives us a lot to kind of ponder. "I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of the irrationalities," is what he said, "the irrationalities of the preceding ages. There are all kinds of horrible things that take place around us all the time, terrible, unthinkable suffering, injustice, rampant evil that just seems to go unchecked endlessly. The vast majority of people living through all that and dying and going to hell for eternity, to us it just doesn't seem to add up, doesn't seem to make sense. Our natural sensibilities see all that and can't imagine how that could all be part of some perfect good plan. I mean, what final event could ever take place that would make sense of all the chaos that's taking place all through history? For centuries, the church has been insisting that there is, that someday, at the end of the age, when the Lord returns, He will do something. He will consummate this whole thing and cause everything to make sense. It'll all fit together and make perfect sense. But this guy, Clark, is saying that there's nothing He could possibly do that could accomplish that, that makes sense out of history. History is so utterly fouled up that there's no possibility at all that it could be just some unfolding of a good plan. So which is it? Is history a big mess that God will someday just try and salvage, make the best of, or is every single moment the unfolding of a perfect, wonderful, astonishing plan being carried out perfectly according to God's sovereign purpose and desire? Well, as I said, we're in the midst of a study of Ephesians 1, where verses 3 through 14 are just one massive sentence of praise for what God has done in salvation. F.R. Berry has called this a swirl of words with a storm of thought behind them. That's a great description of what this is. The blessing goes and lists five ways that we've been blessed in salvation in Christ. The first three we've looked at already. First was in verse 4, sanctification. The next one was adoption in verses 5 and 6. Then we talked about redemption last time in verses 6 and 7. And number 4, the fourth blessing, starts showing up in verse 8. And it's revelation. Revelation. We have, verse 7, it says, "We have received forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ." Now that phrase in there, "He made known to us," that's the key. That's what's emphasized in the grammar there. And so that's the main point of this section. Last week, we saw Paul spell out basically what he means by the word grace. Leon Morris has an excellent definition of grace. He says, "Grace is God acting towards sinners in a joy-bringing way." So I really like that definition because it brings out the history, all the baggage that goes along with the Greek word has to do with joy. God has acted towards us while we were yet sinners in a joy-inspiring way. And He lavished that grace on us, poured it on, dumped it on, overabundant, the riches of His grace. And part of the package of all of salvation is, everything that we get in salvation, part of the deal is we get wisdom and knowledge. With all, literally with every kind of wisdom and understanding. The grace that brings redemption comes not only with forgiveness, but also with wisdom and understanding, the ability to understand and to be wise. Part of being saved involves gaining a supernatural ability and capacity to understand about God truths and to place those truths into meaningful relationship with each other and with other things that we know so that we can live in accordance with them. The ability to understand God and the creation and the ability to interact properly with creation, which is wisdom, is one of the most wonderful gifts God has bestowed that is included in our salvation. It's not mentioned much. We don't talk about it as much or sing about it as much as things like forgiveness, but it's an important part, and this passage makes a big deal about it. Alan Bloom, in The Closing of the American Mind, describes his grandparents, and he talks about how uneducated they were in comparison with him and his cousins and his generation. He says this. He says, "But I do not believe that my generation, my cousins who have been educated in the American way, all of whom have MDs or PhDs, have any comparable learning. with his grandparents. When they talk about heaven and earth, the relations between men and women, parents and children, the human condition, I hear nothing but cliches, superficialities, and the material satire. He goes on to say, a life based on the book is closer to the truth. It provides the material for deeper research in and access to the real nature of things. God has given us an ability to understand and interact with reality in an exponentially more profound way than the world has, no matter how much education they give themselves. But the idea of wisdom actually goes even beyond that, beyond just thinking deeply about things and correctly about things. It also encompasses the ability to respond to those things in the right way and to live the right way. It's that ability to see right to the heart of the issue and respond in an appropriate way, taking everything into consideration. In much of the anti-intellectualism of our day, knowledge of God is often downplayed and seen as unimportant, but Scripture portrays that as the highest goal there is, the highest thing that you could achieve. In Jeremiah 9:23, it says, this is what Yahweh says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That I am Yahweh who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. In these things I delight, declares Yahweh. If there's anything that's worth boasting about in this world, that's it. That's more important than anything anyone else in the world ever achieves. If you can get to the point where you understand the attributes of God and you know Him, it's an amazing thing that God has revealed Himself to us. And He's revealed Himself, and not only that, but verse 9, listen to this, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Now, mystery in Scripture is always something that... We use the word mystery as something that's hard to figure out. That's not what it means in Scripture. It means something that's impossible to figure out. Something that couldn't possibly be known unless it's revealed. That's what the word means. Something that a human being could never know unless God revealed it. And this isn't talking about some isolated, specific aspect of the mystery. It encompasses the whole thing. The whole point of everything God has revealed to us. In the Old Testament, we have some vague comments about how someday, at the end of the age, something will make sense, whatever, but the focus mostly on the significance of Israel being blessed. But in our age, in the New Testament time, God has revealed to us the full unfolding of the mystery of His will. And the people in the Old Testament time knew that that wouldn't happen until the end of the age. And so the fact that it's been revealed now shows that the age to come has already broken into this present age. So now through the apostles and prophets, God has revealed the big picture, not only details of the end times, but the reason and the purpose behind all things that take place. God's grand overall plan for everything has been unveiled, and we have insight into the meaning not only of our lives, but of the meaning of the entire creation and everything that God is doing. We've been told where it's all going, why it exists, what God is up to. That's why 1 John 2:27 says you don't need anybody to teach you, because His anointing teaches you about all things. Next time someone comes along with some secret revelation from God that he has received and no one else has, and you have to get his book or his tape to hear it, so you can be privy to this special knowledge, just say, look, I don't need the book, I don't need the tape, because God has lavished His grace upon me with every kind of wisdom and knowledge and has made known to me the full-blown mystery of His will. I don't need your book. Now, that's not to say we don't need teachers to help us understand how to understand the revelation of God's will. But outside of what's here, we don't need anything else. Somebody says, well, but God told me another detail of His plan that's not in Scripture. No. All of it is spelled out in plain language in the Bible. But there's one more other little part that we couldn't have known until we cracked those Bible codes. Right? No, because all of the mystery of His will was made known to the recipients of the letter of Ephesians. So unless they had some powerful laptop laying around, they didn't need the Bible codes. It was all revealed in the plain language of Scripture in the pages of God's Word. From all eternity past, the Father cherished in his own mind a plan that was to be carried out in Christ. And this is now revealed to the church through Paul and the other apostles and prophets and recorded in the New Testament. It's really an amazing thing if you think about what a privilege that is, that God has revealed that to us. You know what? The mark of intimacy, the closer you are to someone, the more you reveal to that person, right? If someone tells you something and then they say, look, you know, I've never told anyone that in my life. You're the first person I've ever told. What does that say about the way they think about you? That's an honor, isn't it? Revealing a secret to someone is an act of love. It's an act of honor. Especially if you're that person's superior, right? Somebody who's higher than you reveals something to you. I mean, if you had some sort of a friendship with George Bush and he started confiding secrets to you about the war or something that he doesn't even confide to Dick Cheney or Condoleezza Rice or whatever, that would say something about the degree of friendship there is. In fact, what if it wasn't stuff about the war? What if it were things about the deepest longings and concerns of his own heart that he would share to you, would share with you and no one else? That would be a gesture of honor. Well, God has done that with you. He's revealed it. And I need to say this. It's amazing that I need to say this, but I need to say it. And that is that in order for God to reveal it to you, he would have to already know it, right? And I just mention that because I know I've talked to you before about this open theism, but I need to mention it again. It's more prevalent than I've realized, and that's something that we need to be very clear on. Over the past 6 or 7 years, probably 10 or 12 years, but especially the last 6 or 7, there's a small group of scholars from within evangelicalism that have suddenly decided to attack the doctrine of God's knowledge for no apparent reason. It used to be that the major attacks on the fundamentals of the gospel were instigated by the theological liberals who wanted to attack the gospel, and we were defending against that. But more and more, these attacks are being leveled from within our own ranks, friendly fire from within evangelicalism. It's not as though some big battle were raging about the knowledge of God and the world were questioning God's knowledge. That wasn't even happening. Evangelicals were not just suddenly overwhelmed by the rhetoric of a bunch of people in the world who couldn't handle. Everything was going along just fine. Then just out of the blue, from among our own numbers, some people just decided to just cede that ground. Just give it up. Clark Pinnock, who is an expert at giving up ground, Richard Rice, Greg Boyd, John Sanders, Gilbert Dillazekian, and a handful of other scholars began writing books suggesting that God doesn't know the future. He can't know the future because the future doesn't exist yet. They say he's still all-knowing because he knows everything that can be known, but the future can't be known because it doesn't exist. Therefore, God doesn't know what's going to happen. And that view is called open theism. It has a whole bunch of other names, too. You might hear someone call it rational theism or free will theism or simple foreknowledge or presentism, meaning God is just in the present. He's not in the future. Openness, some versions of the middle knowledge. You might hear the term middle knowledge. And basically what they believe is that God is surprised by things, by some things. And had he known what was going to happen, he would have done something differently. Greg Boyd says that God knows some things about the future. And I'm going to talk a lot about Greg Boyd's book because he's purposely a scholar, but he's purposely writing, targeting lay audience, probably the most. And he's probably the most conservative of these guys. And so I want to show you how far off he is so that you'll know how far off this whole thing is. He says that God knows some things about the future. The things that he's decided to do, he knows that he's going to do those, but that's it. He doesn't know most things. An example of what God doesn't know is how long Israel will remain disobedient. Page 59 of his book, God of the Possible, he cites Numbers 14:11 and says, how long will this people despise me? God asking, how long is this going to go on? He says, see, God doesn't know. God is up in heaven killing time, helplessly waiting around for Israel to repent and turn to Christ so he can finally get on with his plan. Now, is that true? Is the one who works out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will doing that? Literally wondering when it's all going to fall into place? What if Israel never does come around? What if they don't cooperate? Then according to Romans 9 through 11, God's whole promise to the patriarchs goes unfulfilled. Not to mention Romans 9 from 11 being false. All the blessings throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, which God said will certainly happen, are conditioned upon the repentance of Israel. If Israel never repents, God will be proved to be a liar all the way through the whole Bible. Now what they say is, God doesn't know the future, but he's a great guesser. Although, many of his guesses go tragically wrong. For example, God thought Israel would repent back in Jeremiah 3. Greg Boyd says that on page 60 of his book. He was way off by over 2,600 years so far. Those kind of guesses, those wrong guesses, according to the openness view, are risks that God takes. It's a gamble. And God often loses. And the result of that is that God is plagued by regret. For example, God turned out to be wrong about Saul and regretted making him king. In fact, they teach that God actually regrets making mankind. That was one of his bad decisions. Turned out wrong. He didn't know that man would plunge into sin, and when that happened, God regretted even creating mankind. These people insist that they're doing all this to protect God's reputation. So he doesn't look bad when people think about the problem of evil. In this view, evil is easy to explain. You know, how do you explain the problem of evil? Oh, that's easy. God couldn't see it coming. And he couldn't do anything about it. But does that enhance God's reputation? Does that glorify him? I'll let you decide. I'm just going to read you just the headings from the sections in chapter 2 of God of the Possible. Here's just the section headings, titles, right out of the book. The God Who Faces a Partially Open Future. God Regrets How Things Turn Out. The God Who Risks. God Asks Questions About the Future. God Confronts the Unexpected. God Gets Frustrated. God Tests People to Know Their Character, and he learns information about from the testing. He can't see into people's hearts, and so he has to do it that way. Divine disappointment. That's a frightening one, isn't it? The divine disappointment. Another one. God speaks in terms of what may or may not be. And this one. The glory of true divine sovereignty. That's glorious. That's their idea of glorious sovereignty. Pretty glorious, isn't it? A disappointed, frustrated, surprised, gambling, ignorant God plagued by regret. This makes you want to fall on your knees and worship, doesn't it? But don't worry, they say, because God has infallible knowledge of probabilities. He knows what will probably happen. Someone might object and say, how can we trust, if that's all true, then how can we trust in God's eternal purposes? If this view is correct, if openness is correct, and he doesn't control or even know what's going to ultimately happen, how can I trust passages like Romans 8:28 says all things will work together for good for me, or Ephesians 1:11 that tells me I can take comfort in knowing that God works out all things in conformity to the purpose of his will? How can I trust in that? And Boyd addresses that question on page 153 in God of the Possible. He says, things can happen to us, quote, things can happen to us that have no overarching divine purpose. In this view, trusting in God provides no assurance that everything that happens to us reflects his divine purposes. For there are other agents who also have power to affect us. That's his answer. If your argument is that according to the openness view, there can ultimately be no trust in God, his answer is, you're right. You can't. Now you might be thinking, what? Why are you making such a point of this? I mean, we've talked about this a little in the past. A couple of crackpot theologians out there coming up with some weird view. Why do you have to waste our time with it? I mean, surely they'll just get laughed off the evangelical stage and, you know, won't they? Well, if only they would. But that's not what's happening. Open theism has mostly been rejected by the scholarly world, and so what they've done is target the church, the lay church. And they're writing popular books targeted at lay people. And if you think that you're safe because you don't read books by Clark Pinnock or Greg Boyd or somebody. Let me ask you this. You ever read anything by Philip Yancey? Like Disappointment with God? Or John Eldridge, who wrote Wild at Heart? How about Richard Foster? Or Dallas Willard? Gilbert Bilezikian is the resident theologian of the Willow Creek Church and wields tremendous power over the minds of many people in evangelicalism. And he is an open theist. All those people that I mentioned are propagating open theism. An incredible, and you know, how about this one? Anybody read Christianity Today magazine? They're very sympathetic to this view, and they give it a constant platform. This heresy is in the mainstream, and it isn't doing anything but growing in evangelicalism. And it seems to me like the more explicit these authors get in their books in attacking the knowledge of God, the more popular their books get. The more quickly they go into the New York Times bestseller list. In Philip Yancey's immensely popular book, Disappointment with God, he devotes a whole chapter to the idea that the summary of the book of Genesis is God learns how to parent. God's parenting method prior to chapter 12 of Genesis is punishing individual sins. It just doesn't work out. And he finally improves his parenting technique by the time he gets to chapter 12 with Abraham. In page 60 of that book, he says, man is God's risk. Speaking of the cross, Yancey says, no one is exempt from tragedy or disappointment. God himself was not exempt. Imagine God up in heaven, disappointed. Oh, I can't believe this happened. In the case of Job, God was making a wager with the devil about Job. God personally did not know if he was right, and so he took a chance. As a matter of fact, the wager went so far, Yancey believes that, quote, God risks the future of the human experiment on a person's response. And this whole Wild at Heart fad is turning into a craze. People are buying that book by the millions, teaching Bible studies on it, using a devotional, whatever. That whole book, I read that book this week. It's just a lot of nauseating psychobabble, and Scripture is demeaned and tortured and twisted beyond recognition, and every major point of the book is drawn from movies instead of Scripture. And he confuses seeking adventure with redemption. Says seeking adventure is redemption, and it's actually more important than for the forgiveness of sins. And there's all kinds of errors like that, but the worst of all is his error. He attacks the sovereignty of God. It doesn't even seem to fit his book. He just throws it in as if to get a platform for it. He dismisses thousands of years of Orthodox belief in God's sovereign control in a single sentence. He says, that can't be right. God can't be sovereign, because otherwise he'd be responsible for sin, and therefore it's out the window. And then he goes on to say, quote, God is a person who takes immense risks. And then he gives an example. And the example is Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve was a big gamble where God thought it would go right and it went tragically wrong. He guessed wrong and lost. And he says this. He says, why didn't God warn Adam about the whole danger with the snake tempting his wife? And God knew that was a possibility. Why didn't he warn Adam? And then he gives this answer. He says the reason God did not warn Adam is because God believed in Adam. He created him to be the type of guy who would come through in a pinch. He fully expected that Adam would do just fine. Well, he turned out to be wrong, and the whole thing backfired on God, and humanity was plunged into sin. Unbelievable. This poison is having its effect. It's spreading. And the evangelical world is just gobbling it up. Absolutely gobbling it up. Now, I want to address some of those passages, because sometimes you might wonder, what about these passages that they use that seem to limit God's knowledge? Like when God asks a question, how long will this go on? Or something like that. Now, we addressed some of those passages at length, especially the ones that talk about God knowing a person's heart. does God have to test Abraham in order to know Abraham's heart, or did he already know his heart? We talked about that in our series on wisdom and the message on God. That's tape 172 if you want to get that. I'm not going to rehash that. But what about some of the other passages? For example, the passages that talk about God feeling regret, or asking how long Israel will be in rebellion, or saying that he expected one thing to happen and something else happened. What do we make of those? Well, those passages give us a way to relate to God's emotions, but they are not intended to teach us about God's eternal nature. When God says, "How long, O Israel, will you disobey?" that's not an academic question designed to gather information that he doesn't have. It's an emotional, emotive expression designed to communicate God's sorrow over their rebellion. You can hear it right in the phrase, "How long are you going to disobey?" He's not seeking information. He's expressing his sorrow. How about Genesis 6:6, where in the King James it says, "It repented Yahweh that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Does that mean that God made a mistake in creating mankind and now he regrets it? No, it doesn't. The word translated repentant in the King James there is really a broad term, very common term, used very often in Scripture, and it has several meanings. Sometimes it means to comfort oneself. Sometimes it means to experience pain or sorrow. And sometimes it means to repent of sin. And you determine from the context which meaning is being used. In Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he the son of man that he should change his mind. And that word "change his mind" is the same word. He's not a man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15:29, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Same word. Psalm 110:4, "Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind." You see that over and over. Scripture says categorically about God that he doesn't do that. So you have a word that can have a wide range of meaning, and in Genesis 6 it says that God did that, and then all these other passages says God never does that. So how are we going to interpret that? Well, clearly it's being used in two different ways in the two different passages. The only other option is that the Scripture is contradicting itself. It would be like if somebody came up to me and offered me a beer, and I said, "Oh, I don't drink." And then 10 minutes later, I said, "I'm thirsty. I need a drink. Where's a drinking fountain?" Is that a contradiction? I don't drink, and the next thing I know, I'm drinking? No. It's just two different uses of the same word. Sometimes we use the word "to drink" to refer to drinking alcohol. Sometimes we use the word "to drink" to refer to drinking anything, and it's just two different uses. And you can tell by the context which use is being used. You don't just assume it's a contradiction. If you want to understand Genesis 6:6, all you have to do is look in the NIV. I think the NIV is correct in its translation. It says this: Yahweh was grieved. That's just a normal, that's a very common use of that word, grieved. And that makes perfect sense here. Yahweh was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so Yahweh said, "I'll wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them." He had sorrow in his heart. He's expressing the pain over the sin. When the Bible is speaking about God's emotions, it's going to use language like that because we can relate to that. We understand how that feels. When we experience regret, we understand those emotions, and God says, "That's how it feels like for me right now," so that we can understand. But when we have direct statements about his nature, his eternal nature, then we have statements to say God does not ever repent or regret anything. It's not really hard to explain those Old Testament passages if we just use the normal principles of hermeneutics. I'll tell you what is impossible, though, is for the open theist to explain the passages that talk about God's sovereign control, like Ephesians 1. If God has no knowledge of the future and he doesn't know what a person will decide, how did he manage to write the book described in Psalm 139, where David says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be"? How did God write such a book if he didn't even know what was going to happen? What, were they all blank pages? Or every page was, well, if X happens, then if Z happens, then this is, I mean, is all the contingencies? No, he knew what was going to happen. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, how could God mean it for good if he didn't even know what was going to happen? Much less he wasn't in control of it. He was doing it. That's how he could mean it for good. If God didn't know that Adam and Eve would fall into sin, why did he ordain, before the foundation of the world, Jesus to die on the cross? For fun? And how can God take credit for redeeming us if the whole crucifixion thing was just a lucky guess? It wasn't a lucky guess. It wasn't just people using totally free decision-making without God exerting any control. Acts 2:23 says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." And as for the people who killed Jesus, Acts 4:28, they did what your power, God, and your will had decided beforehand should happen. God hasn't ever taken any risk. Before he created anything, he had a perfect plan. A perfect plan. And every single event, every single movement of every single molecule that's ever happened or ever will happen is a piece of this perfect plan. And he has now revealed that plan to us. Verse 9, according to his good pleasure, back to Ephesians 1, he's revealed it to us according to his good pleasure. He wasn't compelled by any outside factor to do this. He just arose right out of his own heart. Which pleasure he determined in Christ. There isn't anything that pleases God, and there isn't any part of his plan that isn't completely revolved around Christ. So, according to his good pleasure, which he determined in him, in verse 10, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Now, this is the outworking of his plan. The whole thing is going to be put into effect when time will have reached their fulfillment. Now, don't misunderstand that phrase. It does not mean the fulfillment of time. It doesn't mean that God is waiting for the appropriate time. God is not in heaven just watching how things go, says, "Oh, now would be good. Oop, nope, not now. Oh, maybe not. Nope, not now." He's not waiting for some appropriate time to come along. The fulfillment of times means that times have a purpose and they're moving toward that. The phrase there, to be put into effect, is a single word. It's a noun. It's hard to translate. It's the oikonomia. It's the word household. It refers to a plan that involves a whole set of arrangements. God has revealed to us the outworking of all the arrangements involved in the management of carrying out his eternal plan for all things. And when it says that the times will have reached their fulfillment, I want you to think for a moment about what that means. How does time reach a fulfillment? What is the meaning of a fulfillment of a time? Times is plural, epochs, eras, all reaching a fulfillment. Recently, Tracy painted much of our house, the interior of our house. It's a huge project that began with a thought in the mind of Tracy. And that's when the time period of this project began, when she first had that thought. Then she talked it over with me, and we began setting aside some money for paint and all that and deciding on things. Then she picked a color and decided exactly which walls would be painted and which ones wouldn't and all that. And then she got the paint and then some other supplies. Then she borrowed a big ladder and got some drop cloths. And then one day she began painting. I helped a little. Until it all got so it was too high and it was dangerous for Tracy and I to climb the ladder, and so then we got KKs to come over and climb, do the top stuff. Anyway, when it was finally all painted and everything was all cleaned up, put away, that time period that began with that initial thought came to an end, and it had all reached its fulfillment. That's why it came to an end. And the actions all through that time period had the purpose of bringing about that final fulfillment. You understand that? When Tracy dialed the phone to ask Gary if we could borrow his ladder, that dialing action didn't actually put any paint on the wall. Right? The wall looked exactly the same before she dialed than after she dialed, but it was an action that brought us closer to the fulfillment of Tracy's plan. Notice the word times here is plural. It's the fulfillment of all the epochs of history and the ages and eras each of the various different ages in the past played an intended role, just like each of the steps of Tracy's project. Now, we're such limited beings that it's easy for us to fall into thinking that the times don't have a fulfillment. The idea that time has a fulfillment that we're moving inexorably toward is really a fundamental difference between us and the world. The world can't fathom that. The world thinks time is just lumbering on without any direction. It just sort of keeps going, and the most fundamental basis of evolution is that all change that takes place is random. That's the philosophy that the world worships. The things that happen, happen just because they happen to happen. That's the only reason they happen. There's no intentional plan behind everything. There's no intelligent plan. All the things that happen are just dictated by Mother Nature, who has no mind. You know, the other day Nikki was watching TV, and something prompted her to ask a question. So I overheard her go in to the kitchen and ask Tracy, with a real incredulous, disdainful tone of voice, "Mom, who is Mother Nature?" And I didn't hear how the conversation went or anything. I don't know what she was getting at, but I was really glad to hear that tone of voice. You know, she didn't know who they were talking about, and she didn't know what was going on, but she just knew that the whole idea really sounded just really bogus, you know. The world, that's what the world believes, that everything has some impersonal, purposeless cause. And they don't see all the times moving towards a fulfillment. They don't see meaning. They think we have to attach meaning in order for there to be any meaning. They don't see it as building to a climax. They only see time as running out. That's all the world sees. That's all they ever talk about is how long will it go before it runs out? They think either time will just go on indefinitely or that it'll run out in total collapse. Sometimes you hear people talk about the end of the world, but you never hear them talk about after that. And that's why we're so different. Everything we live for is wrapped up in that fulfillment. They don't even believe there is a fulfillment. Everything we live for is wrapped up in that fulfillment. Understanding that the times have a fulfillment really answers most of the hardest questions that we ask about how everything around us seems to be amiss. Why is there so much suffering and evil? Why does God do this or allow that? Why are there things going on that doesn't seem like they should go on? Why are the various problems in existence? It's all because the times have not yet reached their fulfillment. But all those things are pieces of the puzzle. If you walked into our living room, it'd be like if you saw that painting project halfway through and asked, why is this couch in the middle of the thing here? Why is this wall halfway done? Why is that wall completely untouched and ignored? Why is that wet paint different shade than the dry paint? It's all because the whole project hasn't reached its fulfillment. That fulfillment itself is a process that takes some time. It doesn't take place in an instant. You say, when does the fulfillment start? Well, it already began. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, same word, fulfillment. When the fulfillment of time came, past tense, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. God's plan was mostly hidden in times past, but now Christ has come, and God let the cat out of the bag and completely revealed the whole thing to us at Jesus' first coming, and we're seeing all of the purpose and fulfillment of the times coming to pass. It won't all completely reach its fulfillment until Christ comes back a second time. Then we'll understand everything. But now we know at least the purpose. We don't see how all the details fit right now, but we know the ultimate purpose. And I'll tell you what that ultimate purpose is in just a moment. But that final revelation of how all the details fit isn't going to happen until Luke 21:24. It says, until all the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, Jerusalem will be trampled on until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, that's the unfolding of the plan. We're living through the final unfolding of the ultimate plan. What a privilege to live at this time. You say, okay, well, what is the plan? What is the plan? Well, if you're wondering why everything is happening, if you wonder what is the result of everything going to be, where is all this moving towards, what is the point of everything, why is history going the way it's going, all because of this. Verse 10, here's the plan. See, you could have known this if you just would have read verse 10. But anyway, here it is. Verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's it. That's the whole reason for everything. That is the reason for everything that ever happens. It's just a piece. You say, why did that happen? Oh, I know why. It's just a piece of the plan to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The word bring together means to summarize or to bring all the parts together into a coherent whole. Bring all the parts together into a coherent whole. It's like taking a whole bunch of gears and pieces of parts and putting them all together to make a watch. The word is used in Romans 13:9, which says this, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, whatever other commandment there might be, are summed up, that's the same word, brought together into a coherent whole in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Christ takes all the little pieces of the law and he puts them all together in one simple law that encompasses them all. Just like Tracy took all the various components of the painting plan, finally brought them all together in one final project, which was a painted house, so God is taking the process of taking all the pieces of every single event that's ever happened or ever will happen and piecing them together into one final end product, and that end product is to bring all things in heaven and earth under one head, even Christ. That's this incredible goal that we're moving towards as the greatest reality. The phrase in heaven and on earth isn't just a generic way of saying all things like it usually is in the Bible, like it is in Genesis 1:1. Here, it's actually talking about two different realms. Ephesians has a lot to say about things in heaven, has a lot to say about things on earth that belong to the earth, and from our perspective, they seem like two different worlds, two completely different worlds, since we can perceive one with our senses and not the other. But both are very real, both are very important parts of the creation, very important aspects of the plan, and you and I right now at this moment are at war with some of the key leaders in that other world, in the heavens. And God is working to bring everything together under one head. That's what's going to bring you the greatest joy in heaven. That's what's going to be the highlight of the second coming. I mean, you're a resurrection body. That'll be fun. All this other stuff is going to be great. But the highlight of everything is going to be when that passage in Revelation where every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the air, everywhere, in the sea, all of them bow down and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the highlight. And that's why everything is happening. And you scratch your head and say, I can't figure out why my VCR has to get stuck in order for that culmination of the fulfillment of times to happen. You know, I can't figure that part out. Where does that fit? Well, that's the whole point. The fact that you can't see how it fits is the whole point of faith. That's why we're being told this. Just trust me, God says. It all fits. It all fits. And if some of you are probably sitting there thinking, okay, I can see how the big things fit. But the little things, you know, the VCR has to lay out, you know, or some little thing, I don't see how that could fit. And you may be questioning whether all things fit or maybe just big things. Well, the answer is in the next verse. Look at verse 11. We'll peek ahead to next week. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out just the big things in conformity to the purpose of his will. Right? Isn't that what your version says? You know, you can read every book out there on supporting open theism, and there's one verse that I can promise you will never see them comment on. In all their books and articles, they've never commented on Ephesians 1:11. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. Every Greek word we know of to talk about God's sovereign plan is in this verse. Will, purpose, plan, working out, it's all there. I mean, he couldn't say it any more emphatically. While the apostate church is rejoicing over its own imagined sovereignty and their concept of an ignorant God who doesn't know the future, we rejoice in a God who knows all things. And while they revel in a God who worries about the future and regrets the past and holds his breath as he waits to see how things turn out, we glory in a God who works out everything in perfect conformity to the purpose of his will. And while they speak of a God who is learning how to be a parent through trial and error, we rejoice over the true and living God who has a plan from the very beginning for all history, and the times will reach their fulfillment someday in him. And not only does he know all about it, but he's revealed it to us with all wisdom and understanding, the ability not only to know it, but to interact with it. What a privilege. What an astonishing privilege.